All right, good morning, everybody. So glad to have you out here. We are continuing with systematic theology. So let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for you being God and you allowing us to come together and gather on this morning to discuss your word and the glories of your word. And we just pray, Lord, that ultimately we would rightly apply all of this to our lives. We pray all of this to you, God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so continuing, we are now talking about the final states. Okay, so if you think about what we've talked about in eschatology so far, we talked about individual eschatology, what happens to you when you die, right? And even before that, we kind of talked about the history of eschatology, then we talked about individual eschatology, then we started cosmic eschatology, which is the return of Christ. And so we covered the millennium, the tribulation, the rapture, all that good stuff. And then last time, what we did is we talked about the resurrection, and we talked about how there's going to be punishments and rewards, and that there's degrees of punishments and degrees of rewards. So, like, everybody who is saved is not going to have the same reward, whatever our heavenly reward looks like. We all get the same eternal life, but there's some system of rewards, and it's based on our service for Christ. And those who are going to be condemned don't all get the exact same condemnation. There's going to be degrees of penalty. And what that looks like, we don't know, but there's plenty of scripture that seem to state it and imply it. And so that's what we talked about last time. And so today, we're going to try to finish not only eschatology, but all of systematic theology, then we'll be done with the course, by talking about the final states, right? Just as the Bible tells us how it all began, it tells us how it all culminates, how it all ends. It will end in eternal life for those who are in Jesus Christ, and eternal death for those who are not in Christ. Now, of course, that has to be unpacked. What does it mean? And so, for example, you get the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. It gives a small taste of the beauty that we can expect, we who are saved. You know, and that poses a question. Why is heaven so special, right? Oh, thanks. Why is heaven so special, you know, based on God's presence, if we say that God's omnipresent? And we already say God's everywhere, and then we say, well, when the final day comes, you will be in the presence of God. Some snarky person could say, I'm already in the presence of God. He's omnipresent, right? And so, just a little disclaimer, it's important to note the difference between God's localized presence and his omnipresence. His localized presence is where he manifests himself in such a way where he can be seen in his glory. Okay? It was in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve would hear him walking in the cool of the evening or the breeze of the evening. It was in the Holy of Holies when the high priest went in there once per year. And even when God's cloud descended on the Holy of Holies in Exodus and in 1 Kings. And it was also when Isaiah saw the trim of God's robe and saw the angels and he's like, woe is me. That's the localized presence of God. So yes, God is in this room through his omnipresence, but if he was here in his localized presence, we would all be on our faces trembling right now at his glory, okay? A day is coming where there will no longer be a difference between his localized presence and his omnipresence. No matter where you're at, you are seeing his glory everywhere, okay? That day is not now. When we are in the eternal state, that is what it will be like, okay? So the localized presence right now is the presence that sinful humans can't enter because we would die. But Revelation 21 is going to show us that localized presence is going to fill the whole universe. And if you remember when I preached on that, the whole universe just becomes one giant holy of holies. So it's God's, that's communicating that God's localized presence will be everywhere. Okay? So let me make sure I didn't accidentally hit that twice. Okay, so first we're going to talk about heaven. People always want the good news. So we could get through heaven pretty quickly and then we'll focus on hell, you know. And so we'll get to that. But heaven, when we enter the final state, we are in the localized presence of God, as I said. And there's three things the Bible likens this to. It calls it rest, it likens it to worship, and it likens it to service. And so I got a passage that will help us with this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 through 11 says this. It says, a Sabbath rest remains. A Sabbath rest remains, therefore, for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. So what the author of Hebrews is telling us is the final existence for us can be described as rest. Now, does that mean you're sleeping on a hammock, you know, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, chewing on some straw? I don't think that's what it has in mind, okay? Because the Sabbath rest calls us back to God's own Sabbath rest on the seventh day of creation. And yet Jesus himself, when he's arguing with the Jews in the Gospel of John, says that the Father is still at work to this day, right? So there's a sense in which the Father rests by no longer creating, but there's a sense in which he still works through providence. So what that shows us is that rest does not mean a ceasing or cessation of activities. Instead, it refers to the experience of reaching a goal of crucial importance. So when we look at Genesis 2, we learn that God rested on the 7 days, on the seventh day, which meant that creation was completed. His rest signified the completion of a major goal, right? But as I said, his work has not ceased. He's still carrying out redemption right now. That's the work of God. Every time somebody gets saved, that's God working. Okay, so it's not like he's not working, and he's still sustaining the created order. The scripture in two different places say that Jesus Christ is holding the universe together. That's work. If he stops holding it together, you know, it'll all just fall apart and explode. So God rests in one way, but he's still working in another. So entering God's rest may refer to us reaching the goal for which we were created, to be in his presence in the most perfect form we could possibly exist in, you know? And so we are now out of this nasty world and we're in the perfect age to come. And in that sense, it can rightly be described as rest, okay? But don't get the idea that heaven's a place where no work is done. I'm just thinking, I know it's a parable, but in Luke with the parable of the minas, you know, Jesus says, you've been faithful with this, now come and rule over 10 cities for me. You know, and then the other guy, you know, who was halfway faithful, he's like, okay, you could rule over 5 cities. And then, of course, the bum didn't get anything, you know, but he got judgment. And so, I mean, it seems like there's something that we're going to be doing. And the fact that the scripture says we'll be reigning with him, well, that's something, okay? We're going to be ruling. So, again, we're not just going to be taking naps henceforth. There's whatever we're doing is going to be infinitely more interesting than what we're doing right now. That's all I'm saying. And yet, we could legitimately call it rest, okay? Now, related to rest is worship and service to God. When we look in the book of Revelation and we see these scenes in heaven, we see people falling down before God, worshiping him all the time, constantly. Now, this is a very immature thought, but there's a lot of people who think, oh, gosh, that's going to be so boring. Is heaven just going to be us worshiping God all the time? That's all we do is fall down and sing songs and just look at God and worship God. I'm like, are you even saved? You know, how could you say that? You know, that's nonsense. They have no clue who God is. They're thinking God's just, what do they think? He looks like the Wizard of Oz? Or, you know, Gene Wilder and Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? I mean, who are they expecting they're going to see? You know, we're going to see God. I mean, one sliver of God, just one tiny sliver of his majesty will amaze you and keep you in awe and wonder for eternity. And each day we might see one more sliver, and a trillion gazillion years of seeing a different sliver of God every day. We're no closer to the end of him. It's impossible because he's an eternal being. We will never get bored worshiping God. Okay, so that's the idea of worship. We'll be worshiping and we will not be bored worshiping. Not ever. You know, I remember the first couple shepherds conferences I went to. You know, we're down at John MacArthur's church. There's 3,000 to 5,000 men there. Half of them probably pastors. The other half, you know, hoping to be. And you're just there hearing top-notch, solid sermons literally for 14 hours. You know, mixed in with some singing and then some good food and then buying books. But my point is, you're probably spending 8 hours split between singing and hearing, you know, some of the best preachers preach. And you're not bored. You're not. You're sitting there like, man, and this is the best that redeemed humans could do, you know? And so the people who are like, oh, I just can't imagine worshiping all day forever and ever, they probably go to churches where the sermons are absolutely useless. And, you know, I mean, I don't know what to say about the singing. That's more of a subjective thing. But what I could say is, like, I like the contemporary music. But at MacArthur's church, they only do the hymns. The first church I went to, they did hymns. I hated them, but it's because of how skillessly they sang the hymns. Then you go to MacArthur's church, and they got professionals and 5,000 dudes singing, so that when my horrible singing won't show up because it gets drowned out by everybody else's, I could sing as loud as I want in that point. And it's like, wow, you know? And so the singing is amazing. The preaching's amazing. The opening our Bibles, thinking about God who we can't see, captivates us for 3 to 4 days per year when we go. And it's like 12 to 14 hours a day. So take that and compare it to when we're actually seeing God. I'm just saying. You know, there's no way we're going to get bored. Now, the third thing that heaven's described like is service. Okay, so we have rest, we have worship, we have service. Jesus told his disciples that they will judge alongside him. I already said that. I got ahead of myself. Now, what's involved in the judging isn't clear. The Bible doesn't necessarily tell us. We do judge angels. But exactly what that looks like, we'll have to wait till we get there. But it is going to be service or work done on behalf of the king. It's speculated that man will be restored to a similar dominion that we had in the garden before the fall. Some people then, and I got ahead of myself, I used the parable of the minas. Mm-hmm. Some people also use the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, to more or less show that the reward for faithful work is the opportunity for more faithful work in the eternal state. So, that's probably what it's going to be like in terms of service in heaven. There's also the question of whether or not there's going to be physical pleasure in heaven. Kids always ask this. In heaven, will I get to do this? In heaven, will it be like that? So let me just get to what most adults, the first question is, will we be able to have sex in heaven? If that's what you have in mind, the answer is no. Okay? No, because Jesus said there's no marriage there, and that was made for marriage. Okay? So we are going to exist in a state where that's not going to be there anymore. And heaven's going to be so amazing that you're not going to care. Okay, so that's one thing to get out of the head. But as far as eating and drinking, of course, there's too many things that say we'll be eating and drinking. We're going to have bodies. We're going to have to eat.
How is that possible?
Because we're going to have bodies.
I know, but we're not eating like what we have now.
We will have bodies. They're just going to be even more powerful.
Like superheroes.
Yes. Yeah, we're not going to be ghosts forever. Remember, if you die right now, your spirit goes to heaven. That's called the intermediate state. That's not the final reward. Final reward is we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be standing on a new earth, you know, and we're going to have new bodies, and it's going to be fantastic. And so there will be food. There's going to be a lot of things that we're going to be able to do. So, yeah, we're going to be able to feast. We're going to be able to, just fellowship, eat, drink, be merry. One thing we need to understand is that heaven is where and how we get to enjoy eternity. So, I mean, we get to enjoy things now. I enjoy a good cup of coffee. I think there's going to be coffee there. There's always continuity. You know, there's continuity between the Garden of Eden and then the creation after the fall. There's difference, but there's continuity. Then there's continuity in the world before the flood and after the flood. And I believe there's going to be continuity from this world to the perfect age to come. So, you know, will there be animals? Probably. I don't see why there wouldn't be. Is there going to be food? There has to be. Is some of the stuff we enjoy on this earth going to be there? Probably in a better form. No fall, no curse. You know, so I think we're going to get to enjoy a lot of good stuff. In addition to worshiping God, in addition to serving Him and ruling and reigning for Him and resting. And so it's just, that song, I can only imagine that there's some legitimacy to that. We can only go so far with our thinking. Raymond?
You had said that, you know, we are created to actually create and work and do things just because of our physical body here. Now, we're going to have a physical body there. Is that something that is maintained, that we were created to work, to create, to use our bodies to...
It doesn't say, but I think it wouldn't surprise me, because again, that would be another fact of continuity. Before the fall in paradise, Adam was supposed to work. So work isn't a function of the curse. Just the difficulty of work is a function of the curse. So as God is always working and we're imitators of God, I think we're always going to be working, you know, in some respect, and maybe we will be building.
I'll be tiling with ease.
You'll just be sitting there using your mind in the
crowd.
Time will be.
No problem.
So, I suppose related to the question, because people always say, well, what will we remember when we're in heaven? I remember when I first became a Christian, I didn't know anything. And I started going to a church that wasn't that good of a church, but it was the only one I knew about because my best friend's girlfriend went there. And if I was going to get a ride, because I was the first believer in my family, so how was I going to get to church? So I had to hitch a ride with somebody, so I ended up going to that church. And, you know, she's supposedly born and raised as a Christian, and I'm asking her these questions. So, like, in heaven, are we going to remember who we are? No, you'll have no memories. So I won't know any of my loved ones? Nope, it'll just be a clean slate. We don't know anybody. We don't remember anybody. I'm like, are there any animals there? Nope, it's only for people. Look, she was just making this stuff up. I'm thinking, like, man, I better hold on to this life as long as I can after her answers. And just, you know, little side note on that, she doesn't even claim to be a believer anymore. She went from Christian to Catholic to Wiccan to atheist. So, interesting progression. But the thing is, what she said, I've heard so many times. I've heard people, like, in conversation, even at this church, you know, somebody saying, like, hey, you know, I wonder what it's going to be like there. And then, you know, somebody meaning, well, you know, we're not going to remember anything. And so we're not going to know each other. And I'm like, where are you getting this? Who? I want to find out who made this up. I want to hunt them down. You know, somebody started this rumor, and it's not a good rumor. No, I don't know when it got started, but it's not true. Look, it's true that marriage and family units are dissolved because Jesus made it clear that there is no marriage in heaven. But at the same time, you know, every tribe is standing before him. So there's still that kind of distinction. And I think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being gathered to their people, you know, according to Genesis, whenever they died. So we're going to know who we are. We're going to know what tribe we're from, or what nation and tongue and all that kind of stuff. And we're going to know who each other are. That just doesn't make any sense. What kind of reward is that? I don't know how I got here. I don't know what I did to get here or what I didn't do to get here, but I'm glad I'm here. Who are you? Oh, your name's Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. That does not make any sense. Of course we're going to remember. And we're going to know our spouses, and we're going to know our kids. And I think we're going to have a chance to, you know, if the Lord tarries, you know, get to know our descendants down the road or our ancestors. Yeah, Martha?
We remember in heaven, will we remember the ones that were not saved?
And that's an interesting question because this line right here sort of addresses that. We might not remember our sins or past failures. It's hard to say for sure what we will know and what we don't know. Our sins, our failures, our loved ones who didn't, you know, believe. Because we know that whatever causes us to weep, the Lord wipes away our tears, right? So there will be no mourning there. I don't know if what it's describing is that, like, when we first get there, we're all mourning over that kind of stuff, and then he wipes our tears and we mourn no more, or if that's his way of saying what's normal for now won't be normal there, or if it's a combination of the two. I think we're going to remember everything, but I think the difference is there's no sin in us. We're going to be perfect, glorified beings that are in the presence of God all the time, and so we're going to see it as God sees it. You know, and if you know, we're going to agree with what he does because of his holiness and his justice. And I think the broken heart that we have now, we probably won't have then because those tears are wiped. That's my best answer on that. But there's some of it's just speculation. It definitely is. But there's no real reward if we're not remembering. That's the point. So we're going to have our identities. We're going to know who we are, where we belong. You know, it's interesting when you're standing before the Bema seat in a resurrection body, giving an account to Jesus, that won't make any sense if you don't remember who you are. And, you know, especially me as a pastor, having to account for all this flock. And so I'm, like, being called out because of what people hear to me. I'm like, who are they? Well, why am I being questioned about these guys? I don't know them, but no, of course. Of course we do. And so I think even as churches, we're going to know each other in the eternal state. We're going to have to. You know, the people who did life together. And I mean, I think the American experience is a little unique and different that people, you know, by the time they die, have probably been to, you know, 15 different churches. But historically, that hasn't been the case. Most people, the one they started with is the one they died with. And I think that there's going to be, in the same way that people are gathered to their people, well, this is our people. I think there's, I believe there's, it won't be called Sovereign Way in Heaven. You just got the church. But I think we're going to be knowing each other in a special way, forever and ever. And another thing, you know, the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration. So, and Moses and Elijah knew they were Moses and Elijah. You know, so again, there's no reason to think we're not gonna remember things in heaven. Of course, we will. Here's what we can say for sure, okay? Because there's a lot that we could guess on, because the Bible gives us like little glimpses here and there. What we can say for sure is it will be a total renewal of the entire creation. Romans chapter 8, verses 21 through 23 says this. It says that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay and to the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Okay? And so what that's telling us is God subjected the world to futility because of Adam's sin. And in the same way that we're groaning because this world is just miserable for us in many respects, the world itself is groaning. The creation itself is groaning. The universe knows something's wrong in a metaphorical way. And so it's waiting to be redeemed. And yet it gets redeemed when we get redeemed. The creation gets fixed when we get fixed, when we have the redemption of our bodies. So what we can say is in the same way that we are going to be so much more than what we are now in perfection, the world is going to be so much more than it is now in perfection. Okay? That's one thing we know. It's going to be a different world, a lot better than this one.
Will there be an ocean?
That's a good question. So the book of Revelation in chapter 21, John says, you know, when he sees the new Jerusalem, he says, "And I saw no sea." So people say, oh, there's going to be no ocean. You got to look at the way John uses the word sea in Revelation. The Antichrist comes out of the sea. The sea represents all the unbelievers, the peoples, nations, tribes. You know, the demons come out of the abyss, which is another word for sea. Revelation seems to be using that word, most cases, to not talk about the real ocean. So when he says there will not, I saw no sea. And the last time he uses that word is when he says the sea gave up the dead and all who were in them in the chapter before. I think what this is saying is there's no more death. There's no more sinners. There's nothing wicked in this world. There's got to be water because he says there's a river coming from the throne.
Right. You know, something about a sea of glass.
Well, yeah, but I mean, it's of glass, not water. So a little different, but yeah. And even the sea of glass comes out of Ezekiel. You know, and it separates God from the rest of creation. And so what's interesting about that is in Ezekiel, he sees the angels underneath the sea of glass, God on top of it, and then Ezekiel's even below the angels. So that glass separates man from it. In Revelation, all the redeemed are standing on top of that sea of glass or crystal with God, meaning we're in the perfect presence of God. Nothing separates us from him anymore. So, you know, when you really start cracking what Revelation's saying, it's a very, very encouraging book. You know, it's not the type of book that should be freaking us out.
Amen.
You know, it's just, it's so encouraging. And here's a picture of them on the glass sea in the presence of God. I mean, somebody drew it, not me. But anyhow, so look, this there's debate. Does the new heaven and new earth require the absolute obliteration and destruction of the current cosmos and then a recreation of one? First or Second Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 10 and Revelation 21 seem to imply that. It seems to say that elements completely burn up, you know, and Revelation 21 says the old heaven and the old earth were nowhere to be found. They just vanished from his presence. So that kind of implies obliteration, okay, that it's going to completely be destroyed and then a new heavens and new earth will be made. But then there's other passages that emphasize its renewal through destruction. Kind of like the flood completely remade the surface of the earth. If God just sends a wave of fire and cleanses everything, kind of like gold goes through, you know, the fire and then is purified, well, then it's possible it'll be this universe just cleansed, purged, purified, and then in a sense redone. But he's using what's already here. So I don't know. I lean on the fact that I think this old heavens and old earth are going to be obliterated and replaced. But, you know, I'm not going to fault those who say, no, I think that's just exaggerative because there's other passages that kind of liken it to the flood just with fire. It's one or the other. All I know is it's going to be radically different.
I walked away from your preaching on Revelation 21 with the understanding that it would be completely obliterated.
That's my thought.
Here there'd be a new heaven and new earth. So I was a little surprised when you used the word may. This may involve the destruction.
Sure. So in systematic theology, as you try to represent all the positions,
okay.
And then if there's positions that Orthodox people agree on, that's where in humility you say, it may be this, it may not be that, but I believe this. But you have godly people on both sides of this one. And yes, my position is that God's definitively going to destroy this universe to make room for the new one. Now, tragically, there's no confession of faith in Protestantism or Catholicism or the Eastern Orthodox that ever mentions the new heaven and new earth. Not one. So, you know, if people are going to say, like, you know, they're creedal, and I understand, follow certain creeds are helpful, certain confessions of faith are helpful, but they leave out the new heaven and the new earth. They might talk about eternal life or heaven, but the very words that the scripture uses are not in any confession, not a single one. That's what I'm saying. If you bind yourself to a human confession as the in-all, end-all, you already made a mistake. You know, you could build off of a confession and say, hey, this confession's helpful in like 99% of what it says. But man, semper reformanda means we're always reforming by sola scriptura, the word of God alone. Okay, we should always be reforming and conforming our various views to scripture. Nobody's arrived. No confession is it, you know. Some are better than others, but when you can't find a single one that mentions the new heaven and the new earth, which the Bible makes clear is our hope, you know, and it's something that's implied and promised in the prophets, it's like, come on. So anyway, I encourage people to do an in-depth study of Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. Or if you don't have time, I did a sermon that covered all those passages. Actually, no, I did two sermons that covered those passages. But anyhow, it's very, very helpful and encouraging to really dive in and see what the scripture is actually saying about that. So, that's the good news. Now, all the happy talk is done, and we move to hell. Okay? So, we know the reward is heaven, and by heaven, I don't mean like we die and our spirits go to heaven. That does happen right now, intermediate state. But in this lesson, when I was saying heaven, I mean when you have a new heaven, new earth, and heaven comes down to earth in the form of the new Jerusalem. And so we will be embodied and all that stuff. That's what I mean when I say heaven. Now, when I say hell, I'm not talking about the place where the rich man goes, you know, when Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not talking about Sheol or Hades, okay? Because Revelation chapter 20 says that Hades, which is Sheol, is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so when there is a new heaven and a new earth, there's going to be this new, this different lake of fire. How we understand this, we'll talk about, okay? But there's going to be this lake of fire, and Hades itself and all who are in it are going to be thrown into this lake of fire. So unbelievers are going to be resurrected as well. Okay, see, right now, if you die, your spirit goes in the presence of the Lord if you believe. If you're an unbeliever, your spirit goes into some form of torment in Hades, okay? Well, in the same way, we're going to get new bodies and be in bliss forever. They're going to get new bodies and be in torment forever. So when I say hell, that's what I'm talking about. And we have to be careful because those who like to use the King James Version, the King James always translates Sheol and Hades as hell. It confuses a lot of people. When I say hell, I mean the lake of fire. That means nobody's in hell yet. Nobody. Okay, there's people in Hades, but nobody's in hell. Okay, that can't happen until after the resurrection. So
the river Hades?
The river Hades, no. and so pretty much hell is a parallel to heaven. Okay, and again, most people, if they hear that sentence, picture spiritual fire and spiritual heaven and us being ghosts. That's not what I'm talking about when I say parallel. When I say parallel, a physical, embodied, perfect existence in the presence of God is heaven, and an embodied, horrific existence for all eternity in the lake of fire is hell. And they exist simultaneously. Okay? So just as there will be a final reward, there will also be a final judgment. Now, of course, many people today in the West, they are horrified by this. They say the doctrine of everlasting punishment is outmoded. It's sub-Christian. How could a loving God send anybody to hell? And you have to understand that liberals, Protestant liberals, over the last 200 years, they had a very simplified view of God, that you have the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Jesus really doesn't matter. I mean, he saves everybody with his sacrifice. He makes everybody a brother, whether they believe or not. And God would never send anybody to hell because he's the universal father of all. What father would send their kids to hell? And so this is just an old medieval view that we need to get past, and there's different ways they try to get past this idea. Okay, so liberal and postmodern thought has caused many Christians to try to demythologize the notion of everlasting punishment. And so demythologization is the idea that, okay, this is a myth, hell's a myth, the resurrection's a myth, miracles are a myth, you know, that's what these liberals would say. And so they'd say, but let's get to what's behind the myth. Okay, well, resurrection, Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, but it's the hope that, you know, there is an afterlife, okay? Or hell, it's the hope that God is just. And you know, death and life itself, what people have to deal with in life, that's their punishment, you know? I remember when I was a high school teacher at a really bad school, a student threatened me. Whoa. And so, and I mean, could have I just like broke the person in two? Yes, but that's illegal. So I have to rely on the authorities. And so I go to the principal and I say, well, this person threatened my life. Don't you think you should call the school police? And the principal's like, no, I don't think I should. I'm like, but shouldn't this person be punished? And I remember the principal, was touchy-feely liberal, said, life is this person's punishment. And so I was first year there. I didn't have tenure, and so I had to say, yes, sir, because if I pushed it, I know I wouldn't have a job. Now, of course, when I walked out of there, a tenured teacher asked me what happened. I'm like, oh, he said life's the punishment. We can't, call the police or whatever. And so that teacher's like, what? And then he called the district. The district lawyers called down and said, if a threat's made, you have no choice not to tell the police. This is out of your hands. So that principal, and it wasn't me that did it, so I didn't get in trouble. It was another teacher who did, but then that principal was, in a sense, shackled by the rules, and this kid got the punishment they deserved. My point is, that principal's attitude, life is this person's punishment. So you're telling me this person could go around, threaten people, do all this stuff, but you're going to just say life is the punishment. That's how liberals think. Okay? And so that's why they think there's no reason for hell. And so they demythologize hell into life is their punishment. They try to write off angels and demons and hell and all that stuff. They try to locate it in some need of man in our hearts or whatever, right? So pretty much in the end, people do not wish to embrace the whole view of God as portrayed in the scriptures. Instead, they seek to pit God's love against God's holiness. And this is where even the open theism debates, come from. And if you wanted to pick Brian's brain, this is what he did his PhD thesis on. So what happens is you have certain people, and this isn't new, this starts with the theological liberalism, they say you got God's attributes, well, love is pitted against holiness. They're in competition with each other, and so they say love has to win. And then they start defining, well, what does God's love have to be? And they're defining it with our human definitions of love rather than listening to what God defines as love. And so then they end up saying if God exists, he can't do X, Y, and Z, but he must do A, B, and C. And from there, you end up with a God that doesn't send people to hell, a God that doesn't know the future. I mean, it's just it's pathetic, but that's when you take our Western sensibilities of what we think is good and arbitrarily say God has to be this way. You know, and if you believe in that God, you've clearly created a God in your own image. That's one thing I liked about Albert Schweitzer. Even though he wasn't an Orthodox Christian, he was a theologian and doctor and archaeologist, like a real Indiana Jones back, you know, in the early 1900s. The one thing, like, so he didn't believe in the scriptures like we do, but he really took the liberals to task. And he said, you notice that as these guys are looking for the historical Jesus, he's like, you notice that this historical Jesus suspiciously looks like modern European men. In fact, he looks and thinks and sounds exactly like the philosophers writing about him. How convenient. You know, in other words, you guys have just recreated Jesus in your own image. That is not Jesus. And he was one of the first to say we need to go back and extract Jesus in his Jewish roots, because liberal Protestantism completely removed him from that. So Schweitzer got us on a good path, and then conservative theologians took it from there. But anyhow, that's what the liberals were doing with Jesus, they do with God. They reinvent him in their own image. Okay, most of us have heard, I cannot believe in a loving God that would condemn people to hell. That's impossible. But the problem with that is hell is clearly taught in the scriptures. Okay, so if they're going to say, I don't believe the scriptures, okay, fine. You don't like this idea, you don't want to believe it, whatever. What's troubling is those who try to hold the Bible in one hand but then deny half of what it says in the other. You know, you can't have it both ways. We read of eternal fire, punishment, torment, darkness, destruction, and exclusion. It's a horrific picture of the condition of the wicked. And worst of all, it is the total absence from the presence of God. So let me read Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. John says this. He says, I also saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what is written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, that's fairly clear. I mean, what's not... I don't get what people are misunderstanding. Okay, they're thrown into the lake of fire forever. Their name's not found in the Lamb's book of life. So the implications are clear. A person's eternal fate is sealed the instant they physically die. There's no more chances for repentance. As with the rich man in Luke chapter 16, the moment he died, he was in Hades, right? And there was nothing that could be done for him. He now just had to wait for this day in Revelation 20 where he comes back to life and then he and Hades get thrown into this lake of fire, okay? And so that's pretty much what that's talking about. So when we put all the scriptural data together, there's no indication anywhere that there will be an opportunity for belief after a temporary period of judgment. A lot of the liberals believe that, those who believe that not everybody's going to be saved, but at the same time they don't believe in hell, they believe that God gives everybody a second chance after they die, that there's a post-mortem gospel presentation by Jesus. So let's say, you know, Hitler dies, and then before he goes into any type of punishment, Jesus says, Hitler, I'm the Messiah. I'm giving you one more chance to believe in me, and then you'll be forgiven. And so they believe that if God is love, he has to offer everybody that second chance. And of course, who's going to say no? I mean, for real, everybody would be saved. There's nobody who's, now that the body's gone and they're staring at the Lord saying, hey, I'm still willing to forgive you, even though you rejected me in life, come on, who's going to say no? You know, it's just a silly idea. And I've even met some conservative Christians in the Army Chaplain Corps who tried to say, well, God has to do this for those who we haven't reached with the gospel. Otherwise, it wouldn't be fair. I'm like, well, if that's true, let's stop evangelizing. Because I'll tell you one thing, you can't preach the gospel better than Jesus. And so we might as well never tell them about Jesus, let them all die, let Jesus tell them about Jesus, and then they'll all believe. I'm like, how stupid is that? The Bible makes it clear that they cannot. He says, how can they, Paul says in Romans 10, how can they hear unless, or how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can someone preach to them unless someone is sent? And then he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So only those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And they got to call on his name here. That's why it's so important that we got to get the gospel to people. And of course I hit all that in my last sermon in Romans. Well, what about the person who's never heard? They love the fact that they've never heard, okay? They love their idolatry and their sin. They're not seeking God. They're suppressing his truth and unrighteousness. And if there just happened to be one who snapped out of it, he would walk the earth until he found a gospel preacher. The question is, does that happen? Well, we'll talk about that in Romans chapter 3, okay? So there is no second chance. Okay, there's no opportunity for belief after a temporary period of judgment. And that's the hardest part for corrupted man to accept. So here's what I'm going to do. I'll read these first two lines of this slide, and then we'll end. And then we'll finish next time. Okay, so we covered heaven. We started hell, but hell's a little more complicated. People want to believe in heaven. People don't want to believe in hell. So there's a lot more positions on hell, okay? And that's why we'll spend more time talking about it. But Just as there will be final reward, there's going to be final judgment. That's what we've seen. And here's the thing. There's three challenges, three modern challenges that oppose the teaching of an eternal conscious punishment of the wicked. The three challenges are universalism, conditional immortality, and annihilationism. And I'll break those down next time. I mean, you might even be able to figure out just by the words themselves what they mean. Universalism, everybody's going to be saved. Conditional immortality, pretty much the possibility of immortality depends on God to begin with. So judgment is just him pulling away that immortality that we depend on him for, and we just die forever. And then annihilationism is a little more intense version saying, no, you're going to be resurrected, but then he's going to annihilate you for your sins. And then there's different views within that annihilation. So we'll be looking at all those next time. And then we'll, within the Orthodox position, talk about the literal view of hell versus the metaphorical view of hell. And what I mean by that is, because you might say, how can anybody who's Orthodox think hell's metaphorical? They don't. What I mean is, do we take hell as literal fire, or do we take the fire as a metaphor for something even worse? You know, and so that's the, we'll talk about those two positions. Yep, Al?
So is conditional immortality the belief that when you die, just everything goes away, goes black?
Yeah. Yeah, pretty much that God just chooses not to make you immortal. And that's, that ends up being the punishment.
Jehovah Witness hold to that, that you, when, if you're not a believer, you know, you die and it's over with, so you don't get to bask in the glory of eternal life with Christ.
I always thought, like, and again, I haven't read specifically what they said, but somebody told me that they held to annihilationism.
They do.
I was going to say that, but then you explained annihilationism, and that's not what they believe, because I talked to...
Well, so they do believe in soul sleep, right? That your spirit's not going anywhere, your body is dead, and you just have no conscience. But I do think that their understanding of the final judgment is you come back to life just for a moment so God can obliterate you.
Oh, I never heard that.
Yeah, and that would be annihilation. And so we'll talk more about that next week. Any other questions before we pray out?
Yeah.
Yep.
What's up with the two books?
Which books?
In Revelation. Well, there was books.
Yeah, so, well, it's either multiple books for your life or each person's life, or it's just there's billions of people, so there's going to be billions of books. Uh-huh. So I would assume each person has a book. And that's of their life. And so if you got billions of people, you're going to have billions of books.
Oh, so God has a book of me.
Yes. And based on what's in that book, you would go to hell unless your name's written in the one book that God has, which is the book of life. And if your name's there, then what's in your book doesn't matter because Jesus paid for your sins.
So I think I've heard the statement that everybody's name is written in the book of life at their creation. If they don't accept Jesus, then it's blotted out.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible never says that. No. And so to me, that sounds like in the 1970s, I'm going to compare this to the public education field. Okay, before the 1970s, public education was industrial. That's why the industrial model is efficiency. That's why your teachers would put you in the corner, and if you're chewing gum, stick the gum on your forehead. And really, it's all about, you know, you bet you're going to learn your math, you little punk, or whatever. But in the 1970s, all of a sudden, they switched to a congenial model, where it's all about self-esteem. And so the congenial model is where we first get this idea, all right, it's the first day of school, everybody. Everybody has an A. And as long as you do what you're supposed to, you all keep an A. And then you're like, wow, I'm going to go home and tell my mom I got a 4.0, you know, because we all have A's. But do we really all have A's? We haven't done anything yet. We haven't done anything. We haven't turned anything in. Honestly, the industrial model would be more accurate. You know, you don't know how to read yet. You don't know how to multiply yet. You're nothing. But by the end of the year, you'll be able to do all that. You know, and they build you up to that. But apparently that wounded little Johnny's heart. And so they went to the congenial method, which hasn't helped. Now we've created a bunch of narcissists. And so my guess is what happens is when you have generations of people being told that in school, they're going to assume the same thing about God. Well, for it to be fair, we all start out in the book of life, right? And then we're the, because God has to owe that to us, right? And then what happens is if we mess up, okay, then he takes us out. And of course we all mess up. None of us are perfect, but as long as we're not Hitler, you know, we're okay. And so it's the same nonsensical way to try to self-justify. It starts with the wrong assumption. If we were all as Adam was before the fall, then yes, that would have to be the case. But we're all born as Adam after the fall. We're all conceived in our mother's womb in sin, according to Psalm 51:5. So why would sinners who are guilty of sin, who as soon as they are conscious and able to make decisions are already going to be making bad decisions, you know, the kid that's going to be like, no, mine, you know, why would we automatically, as guilty sinners, be placed in a book that's only for the perfectly righteous? Mm-hmm. We wouldn't. And so the only other way you could get there is if you assume Christ literally died and removed the sins of everybody, universalism, because then on that basis, yes, we would all be put in his book. But then what happens is they say you could still fall away. So it's like, well, if he died for all sins, then didn't he die for the sin that you fell away? Well, no, because the only thing that ties our Savior's hand is our own free will choice. So we could tie God's hand. So you end up down a really bad rabbit hole. So that's why, that view just, there's no way it could work.
So then the scripture that says God promises not to blot our name out of the book.
In Revelation, yeah.
Is really referencing the believer that says.
Correct. So, you know, the interesting thing is, in the Calvinist-Arminian debate, and I tried to hit this with some depth when we were going through it. In the Calvinist-Arminian debate over eternal security, a lot of times the Calvinists are like, yep, you know, perseverance of the saints, which is true. And the Arminians like, he loves me, he loves me not. You know, they're the daisy, we're the tulip, you know. And so they think you could fall away. But actually what the Bible maintains is that there are real threats against apostasy. And there are people that the Bible presents as if the people who are around them assume they're saved, like Judas or Demas or King Saul, maybe. That's a debate in itself, as we talked about. And then they don't end well. It seems like they fall away, right? So apostasy is a real thing. The question is, what is apostasy? From the Arminian standpoint, apostasy is a real believer who was really saved, who was really forgiven, who really had the Holy Spirit, who walked away from it. Okay, mm-hmm. From a Calvinist perspective, apostasy is someone who on the outside looked like it. They bore all the marks of it, but the fact that they left and never came back proved that they never actually were. So where we sit right now in our life, we all think we're saved, but maybe Demas thought he was saved as well. And that's why Paul says, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And so the warning passages are the means that God uses to keep us in the faith, right? So rather than me being brazen, well, I raised my hand, I said a prayer, I wrote the date down in my Bible, now off to the strip club. You know, that's how a lot of people think. And that's just awful, right? We're not supposed to be thinking that way. Jesus is giving real warnings. Like, if you think you could just raise your hand and then go to that strip club, or in Revelation, if you think you could go to those idol temples and eat that food and watch the perversion that's going on as they're worshiping Zeus, then think again. Think again. Your name will be erased, you know, or, you know, it's just like Hebrews 6 says. It's like tasting the Holy Spirit and then falling away. And for that person, there is no sacrifice for sins left. They can't be renewed to repentance. Which, again, if you could fall away, then that passage is saying is if you do fall away, you can never come back. Yet no Arminian believes that. They all believe you could fall away and come back. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And so those passages are real warnings. Like, look, if it were possible for you to fall away and you actually did fall away, just know you're done. There is no coming back. That threat terrifies me to where I'm like, okay, I am not falling away, you know. And Jesus rebuking a church that's worshiping Zeus at the same time saying, you think you're in this book of life, but I'm going to blot you out, is enough to make the real believers say, you know what? I am not going to those idol temples. And so it's kind of like God declares the ends and the means, and he uses apostasy and the warnings of it as the means to keep us in the faith. That's how I think it all holds together. Otherwise, we got a tension where the scripture makes it clear we can't fall away, but then it shows people who do, and it warns us about it. You know, so how do we put that together? I think what I just said does that. Andrew, and then we got to close after Andrew.
Really quick, as you mentioned Hebrews, and I know what you're referring to. When you follow the pronouns in Hebrews, doesn't it make the specificity in the pronouns us, them, also when it uses the analogy of the earth that gets rained on, and it, if it bears thorns and thistles, it's near to being cursed, right?
I know the us and them is in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3. I would have to go back and look at the Hebrews 6 to see if there's the us, them distinction. One thing I remember is in the hypotheticals, you know, when he says it's impossible for someone who, and then he gives this list. I don't think it's using us or them. It's the hypothetical someone, if I remember right. So I'd have to go look closer at that.
Well, also, one more thing. Also, isn't it a reference when it says, who have tasted of the powers of the age to come?
Yes.
isn't that a reference that they've seen the miracles of God, but still they're not believers?
Well, so some would say that, but then others would say tasted is actually more experiential. You know, tasted, it's like, you know, in Psalm you have, in the Psalms you have that that invitation, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, and so if we're looking at that, it seems to be talking about somebody who's actually tasted the power of the Spirit and then the power of that ages to come. And so again, the Arminian says, see, people can fall away. The Calvinist would say, well, no, he's saying that if somebody who did that and they fell away, they can never come back, you know? And so it seems that it's saying that it's impossible for somebody to really be saved and fall away. But those who do fall away aren't saved. Again, that's how I see it. But
and the parable of the sower also kind of portrays that they accepted the word with joy.
Yeah.
And
but they had no root.
They had no root.
Well, still, there was one other parallel because I dealt with this not too long ago. when Jesus said, careful, all sins are forgiven except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, they were tasting the power of the ages to come when Jesus was there at the presence because he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yeah, I mean, that's a possibility. So if the book of Hebrews was written with the audience in mind that was 30 years ago when Jesus was doing that, that makes sense. But he's writing to a church, a group of Jewish Christians, either in Jerusalem or Rome, depends on how you look at it. But he's writing to a group who likely never saw any of that. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes it clear he's second generation, that, you know, we're telling you what we heard from the original witnesses. So that means the people who are being written to are even third generation. So the writer, I'm telling you what I heard from the witnesses, you're now hearing it from me. So I don't see how the people who were watching Jesus heal people, I don't see how that could apply to this case because he's saying it to his audience. So, yeah, just stuff worth considering. But anyhow, we'll pray, and then we shall be done. Lord God, we just thank you so much for allowing us to talk about your word and really spend most of our time talking about our blessed hope in heaven, but also starting the sober discussion of hell. Next time, we should finish this course. And so, Lord, just be with us. Bring us back together and have us just talk about your word and do so in a way that honors you. And we pray all of this to you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.